for the weekend as the signs of the times, and we've looked already at the King of the North and the King of the South. And those are the kind of subjects that we might well have at, for the evening lectures. And because of that, it's kind of subjects which look at the coming of Christ kind of from the outside point of view. That means that, you know, what will happen with Armageddon and the nations coming against each other and aligning. But because we often give public addresses on this, we don't necessarily often look at things from the other point of view, which is the saints' point of view. For the saints, what will it be like at Armageddon? For the saints, what will it be like at resurrection and judgment and the events following that? So that's what I'd like to do in this particular talk. It's looking at the signs of the times and the coming of Christ from our point of view for believers. So until these things happen, maybe a little bit difficult to categorically say what things will be like. So I'd like to just let you sort of bear things in mind, maybe some aspects or some suggestions which may not quite correspond to what you yourselves have thought of. You may not have fully thought through some of the events around Christ's return. And so, because there's some speculation, I'd like to just start off with a couple of passages where people bore things in mind. One is when Joseph has his dreams of his family bowing down to him. And in Genesis 37, Jacob, his father, says, "And Joseph told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come up to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." So whereas his brethren just said, "Oh, just going to ignore that," Jacob very wisely just observed this, bore it in mind, thought about it over the years. So when those events actually took place, when Joseph actually was, higher than them and they were bowing down before him, very wisely Jacob remembered that saying, just bore it in mind. Equally, when Mary has Christ and there's some, visions of angels and things like that, it says in Luke chapter 2 that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And again, that's a very wise thing to do, just to think about these things, ponder them in our hearts, so when they happen, we'll know what to expect them of. Equally, Christ told the disciples, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." In other words, thinking about these things, pondering them, keeping them in our minds and hearts, observing them and remembering them is very important, because when these things come to pass, the world is going to change very dramatically and very quickly. So in this talk, the sort of things I'd like to look at is just signs of the times from the Brotherhood's point of view, and that would suggest that apostasy is the biggest sign for us as the saints. Then we'll look at when will Christ return, a few relevant verses and conclusions, etc. We'll also look at the resurrection, so although we know a good number of verses about the resurrection, we'll think through what it actually will be like with us being the ones who were either raised or alive at the time. Then we'll look at the judgment process, what that will be like for the saints. Just think through what happens to the immortalized saints, and also those who will be rejected. There are some people who will have a saving knowledge of the truth, but they will be rejected at the judgment. So what happens to those people? Also the conditions in the world after the resurrection and judgment. That's the point at which things are going to change unbelievably quickly and, completely change. I think we'll think about what will bring the northern host down. Armageddon itself and some points pertaining to that. Also Jerusalem, the current situation as we have it now. And what happens at that sort of time. We'll also look, depending on how the time goes, on the Arab reaction to Armageddon. To look at the restoration of Israel, the proclamation to worship Christ and the rebellion against it, and the kingdom established with a central government and then onto a world empire, and then the final revolt at the end. So it's quite a lot to cover. We'll have to see how the time goes exactly. But we're looking at this from the point of view of us actually going through this stuff. So not what will things be like for the world, but what will it be like for us going through, trying to think what this will be like for us. So we start off just looking at signs for the Brotherhood and the growing apostasy. And if we just think, first of all, in terms of the wider picture of Christianity, the wider Christian world, we know that those seven letters to the ecclesias in Revelation were, as well as being actual problems they had in those particular ecclesias, they were also representative of the kind of problems Christianity in general would have, but they're also representative of what would unfold down through the centuries. So we are now in the Laodicean age, and I would suggest that we've been in the Laodicean stage since Constantine onwards with the unveiling of the seals. So that by now, the phrase "a little leaven is the whole lump," or Christianity in general, is thoroughly, thoroughly leavened. You know, shall he find the faith on the earth when Christ returns? So in terms of the wider picture in Christianity, if we look at some of the facts and figures about church going, etc., in 2007 there was only 15% of people were church going. They were only going like once a month or something. So that means that 85% have probably never stepped in a church in their entire lives. About 5% would say they might go to church every week. Church attendance has declined by about 58% over 50 years, which is one generation. To have anything happening in a generation is incredibly dramatic change. The average age is going up dramatically as well. It used to be 35 years old, like the average family sort of person in the 1980s, and it's about 55 today. So a number of trends: there's an increasing average age, dramatic fall in the number of males, a fall from those in a Christian background at all, a tendency to be middle class. That means if you're poor, you're young, you're male, it's incredibly likely to go to church. The disciples were, you know, poor, young and male. So the chance of finding a fisherman or a carpenter or something going to church these days is pretty much zero. Britain is actually the lowest church attendance, or nearly the lowest church attendance in Europe. And again, these are dramatic differences. In Henry VIII's day, there was basically 100% attendance at church on Sundays. Literally every single person went to church on Sundays without fail. Partly that's what society did, and partly he actually fined people who didn't go to a church. But even in Victorian times, only about 150 years ago, pretty much everyone would go to church on a Sunday. So in just about three generations, maybe four generations, it's gone from basically everyone to basically no one. And any time there's a trend like that, in just a few generations, things completely flip round, that is a huge dramatic trend. But that is the case. The figures do vary from country to country, but it's basically the same everywhere. So that's the broader picture of Christianity. If we take, pretend, whatever word you want to use, that Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church, claims it's the mother church. So if you look at that mother church, and let's use the word pretend that they are the remnant of the faithful, as they would suggest, or the real faithful ones, well, you only have to look at the Catholic Church to know that there's pretty much always been paedophile priests, etc. There's a recent scandal where babies, the Catholic Church systematically took babies from hospitals to give to rich people. As a, you know, they got $10,000 every time they did that, so nice way to make money. The mother would find out her baby's gone in the morning. That's a recent scandal. In Ireland, there's another recent scandal where in just one convent in Ireland, there's something like 800 infants were found in the sewer. In other words, they were taking babies and just chucking them into the sewer. And that was in one convent, 800 of them. And that's repeated across Ireland, I'm sure it's repeated in many other places. The excesses of the Catholic Church have been, you know, well documented in all manner of books. And yet they portray themselves as the mother church, the pure ecclesia, you know, sempre tutu, always the same. And yet its sins and excesses just demonstrate their stark contrast to what it purports to be. Interestingly, the Catholic Church is obviously numerically superior. It's the biggest church, etc. Numbers are very important to them. How many millions there are, not quite sure what the figure is these days. And yet, at the same time, they've always had an opposition, systematic persecution of first of all, the Bible down through the centuries. The Catholic Church, if you look at like the New Testament, the Bible in general, they've always persecuted the Bible. They've also, from a Jewish point of view, the Old Testament, they've always sought to eradicate the Hebrew scriptures, not only to the Bible in general, but to those who read the Bible. Extreme persecution of Jews and Christians alike, anyone who isn't the Catholic Church. Things like liars, whoremongers, cheats, financial scandals. There's a massive list of in the Catholic Church in general. Excessive interference in the world and political affairs. Specifically what Christ said, don't do. The Catholic Church has got fingers in all sorts of political pies, etc. And yet, their lives itself are in complete contrast to that of Christ. Christ was poor, didn't have much money. It's the exact opposite in the Catholic Church. And yet there's an insistence that they and they alone are the real church, despite all that. So that's from Christianity to the Mother Church. And if you then look at smaller and smaller numbers each time, if you look at Christadelphians as a body, coming along about the 1850s, and how things have changed from those 1850s, we find exactly the same pattern as, not as extreme, but broadly speaking, the same sort of pattern as the Catholic Church itself has gone through. The fall of Christadelphians as a sign of the times matches that of the Catholic Church. So, for example, numerically, they are superior, or that the main grouping of Christadelphians is numerically superior. And they boast in numbers, saying, well, we are the biggest, therefore we are the best. Numbers are seen as being superior, as per the Catholic Church. Opposition to the Bible, again, that is coming in Christadelphian circles. An antagonism towards the King James, an antagonism towards the older traditional Bibles, for example, and a thirst for something new and modern, even if it isn't historically appropriate. An opposition to anyone who isn't them. We have in mainstream Christadelphians an opposition to smaller groups such as Logos and the Bereans. Again, it's an antagonism towards smaller groups. There are liars in the broader main Christadelphian world. I know of people who blatantly lie. There are also known, at least one known paedophile, for example. I'm sure there's many more. There are also financial scandals, massive financial scandals. In the Christadelphian office, for example, something like £600,000 was systematically stolen over a 10-year period. It's the same kind of things as the Catholic Church has done. So this is not intended to be an indictment, it's just showing the falling away of what should have been the truth. There's also an excessive interest in politics and the world's affairs, with ecclesias collecting from entirely for funds in the world, things like the Samaritan Fund, the Red Cross, tsunamis, aid for Gaza is a recent one, all humanitarian type stuff, humanitarian assistance. Brother Thomas had a phrase about civil war in Satan's kingdom. When there's wars and things, it's civil war in Satan's kingdom. So you wouldn't side with one side of Satan's kingdom. So when there are wars and things like that, we shouldn't be taking sides and giving aid to one side or another. We should be off the world but not part of it. At least several decades ago, drugs were offered at a number of youth weekends and conferences. Endeavour movements in Central is now mainstream. And in Christadelphian circles, pretty much every principle in the BASF is systematically undermined. In many, many circles, both from personal experience and others, if you even mention the name of Brother Roberts or Brother Thomas, or mention the name of Yahweh, people literally will walk out of meetings in protest if that is done, and visibly become, you know, unstable. So going back to the original Christadelphian teachings, only 3 or 4 generations ago, you know, visibly causes distress amongst modern Christadelphians. Jesuit ideas have become endemic as well, the preterist and futurist views of the Revelation. And yet, despite all this, the main Christadelphian body regards itself as being the one body of Christ, the one hope of Israel, the one body outside of which there isn't salvation. It's a strange parallel with Catholicism in general, which itself is a strange parallel of the way that Christianity has fallen from the truth. And this is a huge, huge sign. You know, in neon lights, if you could look for one sign of the return of Christ, it would be that systematic falling away, only just in 3 or 4 generations. In Christianity in general, from everyone going to church to nearly nobody, from the main Christadelphian body being, you know, rediscovery of the hope of Israel, having been lost for centuries, to virtually, you know, a small number only really sticking up for that. It's a massive, massive sign. Out of all the signs of the Brotherhood in general, this is the sign that tells us that Christ is just at the door. What would happen if that pattern continued for another 5 years, another 10 years, another 15 years? What would happen if Christ remained away for 20 or even 50 years? Would you find the faith on the earth? I would suggest it would be just a handful of people. We were told in Elijah's day that there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and I'm sure there's always going to be a remnant. But nevertheless, that falling away is a massive, massive sign of the return of Christ. For us, it should be bigger than anything else, never mind alignment of nations and King of the North and King of the South. This is screaming out that Christ's return is just at the door. And remember that the judgment must begin at the household of faith. You know, we cannot go on much longer with the way the Brotherhood in general is deteriorating away from the truth. In life in general, there's a thing known as social proof or herd behaviour. It's a very, very well-researched psychological phenomenon. But it basically means that people obviously want proof of what they're doing is the right thing. The decisions they make and the way they act are correct. Nobody wants to do stupid things. And most people do this by not thinking through things independently on their own, but basically just watching out what the majority of people around them do. In other words, if someday everyone was to start leaving the room, you might not know why, but you would also start leaving the room. Maybe you didn't hear the fire alarm or something. And this is, in general, this is a good thing. Herd behaviour, social proof, it leads to stable societies. It leads to people generally obeying the norms. However, it's fatal in the truth, because it means that the majority are always wrong. People always follow the majority, even though the majority are just about always wrong in everything. And it's a very interesting phenomenon because it's referred to in Scripture amongst other things. Some passages in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." This is talking about herd behaviour, social proof. There's a nice narrow path with not many people on, a difficult path, the numbers aren't many, there's a nice broad way, everyone's going up that way, and so it means that most people just follow the herd, they follow the crowd, they do what everyone else is doing, and they're convinced that they must be right because everyone's taking that path. Christ instead said, do the opposite way, don't go the broad way, don't go the way of social proof, don't go the way of everyone else, don't rely on safety with numbers, don't follow the herd. And just think over the years how many people you know personally who have had contact with, let's say, the Bereans. Doctrines and belief, they're okay with those things. But when they figure out that there's only a small number, that's it. You know, they make an excuse or they don't come back, or they actually say, well, oh, you know, you're only a few hundred or a few dozen people and I'm better off staying in Central. And excuses like, we'll never find people, partners for the children or whatever. But they make the decision purely on numbers. By contrast, how many times in Scripture are we told that numbers to God aren't important? We could probably make a list as long as your arm of all the different examples in Scripture. There's Abraham and his family. You know, small nation, a small family, and off that family, some of them didn't come in. Abraham came into the land of Israel. There's Lot and Sodom. Again, salvation was offered to Lot's, you know, bridegrooms, etc., etc. They weren't interested. There's Noah and his family. There's Gideon and the 400. You can make a list as long as your arm of examples where numbers aren't important. You know, God isn't interested in superior numbers. Numbers will be made up through millennia, but numbers to God aren't important. So the broad way is the way that leads to destruction. It's the way of the many. The narrow way, on the other hand, over and over again in Scripture, is the right way. The narrow way is the way of the truth. That's the way that few people choose. It's harder, there's no doubt about it. It's the opposite of social proof, but it is the way, as Christ says, that leads to eternal life. So which way will we choose, the broad way or the narrow way? So let's look at now some parables about the return of Christ. The parables give us incredible insights into certain things about the way that Christ will return and the way things will be like at that point. We won't go into lots and lots of parables, but if you look at the parables in general, there's lots of indications that Christ's return would be a long, long way off. So indications that in the meantime, believers would go astray and would start to mistreat other believers. Lots of indications that many believers, even though they believe the truth, wouldn't be ready when Christ returned. And when Christ does return, many would be caught unawares, as a thief in the night. But the true believers would be ready for Christ's return, whenever that was. So if you look at a few passages, for example, if you look at 2 Peter in chapter 3, and verses 9 and 10, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, for his long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the light, in the night." So we're giving an indication there that it is going to appear to be a really long length of time. So long, in fact, that people start saying, well, is it slackness? Is God forgotten? Etc. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. There is a time and a day when he will return. He is being patient, patiently letting us come into the truth and understand it, etc. But that's one of many indications that the return of Christ would be a long, long way off. People would actually start thinking that God is slack concerning his promise. In Mark chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35. "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." The Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, going on a long journey in terms of time, leaving his house, giving authority to his servants, and only a long time later, one day in the future, returning. Again, is another indication that Christ's return would be a long, long way. Meanwhile, some servants will start to, beat other servants, etc. But even though we don't know when Christ is coming, we still have to be fully ready for that return. If you look to Luke chapter 12 and verses 35 to 40, it says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known for hours the thief would come, he would have watched, and not suffered his house to be broken through. But be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour, when you think not." So that's another indication that the Son of Man is going on a long journey, a wedding, and coming up an unspecified point of time in the future. But again, time seems to be stretched out. If he shall come in the second watch, so he hasn't come in the first watch, you're still waiting in the second watch. By the third watch, he still hasn't come. Now that you've got to wait and wait and wait, many other indications that Christ's return would appear to be delayed. Not that Christ is slack, or the Lord is slack concerning his promise. And so if you look at all those things together, the sort of comparisons to Christ's return, are, for example, the signs of the summer. Again, it's a long, stretched out process. Winter slowly changes to spring, and spring slowly changes to summer. You can be well into summer before you wake up one day and say, wow, this is definitely summer now. Think of the parallel of a woman with child pangs. Again, it's not just, you know, bang, one day, that's it, you know, minutes later, a baby's born. You know things are happening, or I'd imagine women would know things are happening, you know, a week or two beforehand, and then a day or two beforehand, things get more interesting. And even when pangs come, and then they go again, and you're not quite sure if this is it, then they really come, and then you take a paracetamol, and then things go away again, and, you know, some faces wincing, I'm sure they're calling memories of the real pangs when things really are happening. And all the previous things are just, it's a long, drawn-out process. It's not instantaneous by any means. You think things are going away, and then they're coming back again, just like summer. You can have a great day, and then it's colder the next day. This is a long, drawn-out process. Also, men's hearts feeling them for fear. However bad things are getting in the world now, I would suggest that men's hearts aren't quite yet feeling them for fear. People aren't yet becoming so afraid of what's happening that they're actually having heart attacks and dying. I think that will come, and we'll come back to that verse later. So Christ will return at one specific point in time, and the indications are it will be a surprise, let's say. People will be doing different things because it is one specific point in time. Some will be in bed sleeping, some people awake, some people working in the field, etc. For example, in Luke 17, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. In other words, whatever you happen to be doing at the time Christ returns, that is what the state will be. Christ's return will be a very visible event, which nobody can deny. In Luke 17, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. It's interesting that in 70, Josephus and other historians record that God's protection over Jerusalem before it was going to be destroyed was taken away. And there was not visions of their own word, but actual sightings of chariots in the sky, marching out of Jerusalem. This was several months before the destruction actually happened of AD 70. So it's as if visibly God was saying, you're going to watch the chariots of, you know, God's chariots leaving Jerusalem, and effectively leaving Jerusalem on its own. God's protection, divine protection, had been withdrawn, and that destruction then became inevitable. Possibly, since this is historically did happen, it may be that something similar again will happen near when Christ is going to return. There might well be some unnatural events, and I guarantee you if that something like that happens, it will terrify the living daylights out of this scientific world and atheistic world that doesn't believe in God. You know, they will be made to realise that there is a God in heaven and things are happening that they just do not understand and are terrified of. Luke 21, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. We're not quite there yet. Men's hearts aren't yet failing them for fear. There's things going to be coming on the earth that people literally will be dying of fright from. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So when the saints see these kind of things happening, we should be getting very excited at that point. It would be difficult to imagine the terror that the world in general will be in, but for the saints themselves, it should be a very exciting time. If you were one of the faithful ones in AD 70, and you saw the chariots leaving, you would know that destruction was afoot. Over a period of the next few weeks or months, you would be looking at the New Testament scriptures and saying, what do we do in that day? We have to flee to the mountain, just get out of Jerusalem. The Roman armies came, they didn't manage to conquer Jerusalem, so they went away again. And then Vespasian and Titus came back, and that was basically it. So there was a window of opportunity to get out, which the faithful ones would know. So when these things happen, we as a faithful one should understand this is not a time for us to be frightened at all. Instead, it's a time for us to get very excited because Christ will return very, very shortly. People may well be scared in general of all ISIS and beheadings and things like that, complacent at the same time, but I suggest they're not yet, you know, dropping dead with heart attacks with fear of what's coming on the earth. Not quite yet. So, in other words, Christ's return will be a very visible event that we will know is happening. It won't be questionable, has he returned, etc. So you can imagine with the Jehovah's Witnesses believing that Christ has returned in 1914, 100 years ago now, that's not the kind of secret return that we are looking for. And then obviously, you know, Armageddon is an inevitable consequence of Christ returning. So just to summarise a few points really, when Christ returns, the world will be like it was in Noah's day and also Lot's day. So in Lot's day, you know, the events of Noah's day and the days of Lot, one of the differences between those dates is that in Lot's day, if you look at the New Testament passage, they weren't marrying and giving in marriage in Lot's day, whereas they were in Noah's day. In other words, marriage had deteriorated to such an extent that people weren't even bothering getting married. Again, that matches our day. In Lot's and Noah's day, they were warned, there was ample warnings around of what was going to happen, but they just didn't care. Lot's relatives just laughed at the idea that God was going to bring destruction to Lot. And I'm sure that in Noah's day, they would have been laughing as well. If it took decades and decades building a boat, they might have got a bit spooked out when two by two animals started coming to Noah. That may have, you know, startled them a little bit. Probably just laughed at it after a while. All these animals going into the ark, Noah preaching for decades really, and then one day that ark door was closed and then nothing happened. There was no rain. No rain that day, no rain the next day, no rain the day after that, no rain the day after that. It took 7 days before the rain started to fall. And I'm sure in those 7 days, you know, the world would be laughing at Noah. Noah might well have had a few thoughts as to when the rain was going to come, but they wouldn't be laughing at all when the raindrops first started to fall. Not just rain, but rain like nothing like they'd ever seen before. You know, unnatural rain. The fountains of the deep broken up and buckets of water almost coming down from above. It would be a very frightening time. And Lot's day as well, it was morning before the angels finally got Lot out. So when the angels, they stayed there that night, smote all the people in the city with blindness and had a sleep. They got up in the morning and the angels grabbed Lot and his two daughters and Lot's wife. It's interesting that two angels were sent, and two angels had to literally grab Lot by the hands, and there's only four people, Lot's two daughters, him and his wife. So the angels must have known that they wouldn't need any more than two angels. Salvation was offered to Lot's sons and their wives, the bridegrooms, but they just laughed. They laughed at the idea. Abraham had said before, you know, if there's just 10 righteous people in Sodom, God promised them that the whole of Sodom would be spared. Those 10 people probably were Lot's two daughters who got out, Lot and his wife. There's at least two sons and their wives. I think there's a reference to married daughters as well. So if you add up the numbers, it adds up to 10. So probably Abraham was assuming that Lot's immediate family were all righteous. But because Sodom was destroyed, the whole family wasn't righteous. But even though it was morning when Lot came out, it was evening time before that destruction came. It was the setting of the sun. So they were given a whole day time to get out and to start to, you know, prepare for that destruction. So quite possibly when Christ returns, we maybe tend to sort of blur how quickly it's all going to happen. But quite possibly we'll be given, you know, time to prepare, time to pack bags or whatever. You know, these things in God's time, there's time for these things to happen. So we need to regularly review the sign of Christ's return. Over and over again, there are warnings that Christ will come as a thief in the night. In other words, when people are asleep and they're not expecting it, and they weren't quite ready for it, etc. Those who are faithful, it won't happen unexpectedly without warning like that. So Christ will come on a world that doesn't expect him, a world completely unprepared for his return, a thief in the night for them. You know, the 10 virgins, for example, were asleep. But that doesn't necessarily fit in well with the idea of an Arab-Israeli war where everyone expects Christ's return at a time when there's an ongoing war between Arabs and Jews, that the Arabs, that the, you know, the Jews win. The Harry Potter idea doesn't fit in well at all with Scripture. So that's the signs around the return of Christ. If you just think about the resurrection now, so that one of the first things that will happen is that there's a general resurrection of the dead. The dead will be raised, and we who are alive at Christ's return will be taken to the judgment. So let's just read a few passages pertaining to the resurrection, first of all. In John chapter 5, and verses 27 to 29. "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." We look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 14 to 18. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Daniel chapter 12, as we read, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In Isaiah 26, it says, "O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish." Also goes on to say in Isaiah 26, "Thy dead men shall rise, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead." So if you bring together a few known things about resurrection, in Daniel chapter 12, you know, many, many people will be raised. A very large number of people. Specifically, we're told that some of the rulers of Israel, who were very unfaithful, quite possibly the kings of Israel, as opposed to Judah, many of them will not be raised, as Isaiah 26 says. We'll be raised in a mortal state, and later on, if we're found worthy, we'll be granted immortality to be like the angels. Those who are dead when Christ returns will be raised first, and then later those who are alive will join them. But we're not told how long a gap that is. So those who are not worthy of eternal life will presumably just live out their life in much the same way as people like Lazarus were raised and then just continue to live a life after that. So just a few questions you might not have thought of before, or you might have thought of. What happens when people, so very, very, very large numbers of people are going to be raised, graves opened up and people starting to come out of those graves? What will happen to those people immediately? What would you be like if you were raised from the dead? There are indications of that it will take some time to sort of get your bearings a little bit. With Abraham, when a horror of great darkness fell upon him, again a symbol of death and resurrection, when Daniel rose up on his knees and it took some time to get his bearings. It will probably take some time for those people to get their bearings. It'll take them time to understand this modern world that we're in, with cars everywhere and traffic lights and things that they just didn't understand. Even just 100 years ago, people weren't used to cars at all. Maybe you had horses in towns. Maybe people just lived in the country. People, it would be quite frightening to come back to the modern world that we live in now. How much time between being raised and taken to Sinai? Are we just sort of raised and minutes later, bang, we're in Sinai? Or does it take days, hours? Does it take weeks? How terrifying will it be for people in the world to see corpses coming out of the ground, slowly starting to understand who they are again, trying to get their bearings in this modern world? Will they even be able to understand the language of the country around them? If you were died 1,000 years ago, you're not going to understand modern English. A lot of the languages have changed significantly as time, centuries have gone on. Maybe people are very, very confused and frightened and scared, let alone how the world, you know, there's a zombie craze in the world for some reason now. People have lots of movies and things of zombies coming back to life and zombie apocalypses invading cities. The world is getting itself terrified by all these things. But at the same time, in a weird way, that is what it could potentially be like for loads of people, hundreds of thousands, millions, who knows, maybe even billions, coming back to life and wandering into cities. So we don't know how long it's going to be before those people are taken to Sinai for the judgment. We'll have to wait patiently while that happens. Will we who are alive at Christ's time, Christ's return, be given time to gather our things? I think the suggestions are we will be given some time. Lot and Noah, for example, were given some time. What will we take with us? Have we thought about it? I'm sure we'll bring our favourite Bible, etc. Are we going to bring books with us? Are we going to bring clothes? Are we going to bring water or food with us? Are we going to bring a backpack? Because we might well be going over the Sinai wilderness. Presumably we're not going to pack a suitcase. We're not going to be dragging across tarmac. Or maybe that would be what you have in mind. When the Israelites left Egypt, I would suggest that's potentially a pattern to think about. At midnight, they left Egypt. They had already pre-packed some things. They had kneading troughs packed in their shoulders, etc., a bag over their back, quite possibly wagons or something. But at some point, if you pack food or water, that was going to run out. In the end, you will have to rely on faith to get you through that time when the judgment happens. If you bring a backpack with some food and water, that will run out within a few days. And you will have to then start to rely on faith to get you through for food and water. The Israelites, when you left Egypt, did bring some food with them, probably water as well. But given a day or two, all that ran out. And it didn't take long before they started complaining. We've got no water left. We've got no food left. Why can't we go back to Egypt and start getting all the food that we had before? And how many times have we heard people ourselves criticising them for lack of faith? You know, they should have been more faithful, these Israelites in the wilderness. They should have known God wouldn't let them die. Why didn't they just trust in God? Why did they have to talk about running out of food and water? Well, we ourselves may well find that we're in exactly the same position, that we also are in Sinai. Our water and our food might well run out after a few days. So will we be as faithful as people like Moses and Aaron and Joshua in the wilderness? Or will we be complaining that we've got no food, no water, you know, things aren't organised, what are we supposed to do, etc. It'll be a really fascinating split into people's characters. I suggest it won't take long before some people will be complaining, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. And those who are faithful will understand that God will provide for us, even though we may well have to go through, you know, genuine hunger and genuine thirst. If the judgment is a 10-year period, a whole process, that's a long time. There's no hurry, there's no rush. It could take weeks as we're meeting people in Sinai, weeks as we're understanding who we all are again, introducing ourselves. But if there's a delay, it's not just bang resurrection, bang judgment. People will start, you know, complaining, moaning, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. It'll be quite interesting seeing how that pans out. So we will still have to show faith and courage to get through that time. This is our opportunity, I would suggest, to be as faithful as the likes of Moses and Aaron and Joshua as they were in the wilderness, and as they also had no water and were trusting in God to provide it. Will angels be with us in Sinai? Will there be visible angels? Or will it be as it was for the Israelites in the wilderness when angels did encamp around them, but they weren't visibly able to see them? So what happens exactly? We just don't know. And it will be a lot of trusting in God to work through those processes with us. So the resurrection and the immediate aftermath of millions of people being raised is going to be a really interesting time. If you think about judgment now, the actual judgment process itself, again, there's lots of indications in Scripture of what it will be like, but the details we don't really know. If I just read you a few verses, there's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. 1 Peter chapter 4, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Matthew chapter 8, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Romans chapter 14, but why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. In Matthew 24, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. In Mark 13, and then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. In Psalm 50, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So if we just look at a few conclusions there, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Scripture talks a lot about gathering people together. They are gathered together to a specific place, which must be the Sinai, really. There will be three classes of people. The righteous, those who are immortalized, or ultimately will be immortalized. The ungodly, those who could have become saints, should have become saints, had a knowledge to become saints, but who nevertheless failed the judgment. And then the ungodly, who, you know, didn't act on saving knowledge, etc. So if we're going to be judged, there's a number of passages which we won't go into about the Sinai. I would suggest following a lot of patterns of the Israelites in the wilderness when the law was given through Sinai will be the place where we will be gathered together for judgment. So those who are deemed worthy will be given immortality. You'll hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's interesting that immediately after the resurrection, in Isaiah 26, I'll just read that in a second, the saints are told to separate and take shelter from the wrath to come. Just after the resurrection verse, Isaiah 29, verses 19 to 21, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and and shall no more cover her slain. So that's an indication that immediately after the earth casts out her dead, those who are the saints are told, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy door about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. So it suggests that while we are in Sinai, while that greater general judgment is taking place, it's going to be a nightmare for the world. There's going to be all sorts of terrible things unleashed in that world, quite apart from Armageddon. I think there's going to be other things unleashed on them as well. So during that process, during that 10-year period, those who are part of that judgment process are going to be sheltered from that wrath to come in the world. We'll perhaps have a look, if time allows, just what sort of thing that might happen. Also, under the law, when a husband had betrothed himself to a wife, you were allowed to stay at home. In fact, you were commanded to stay at home for a year to comfort your wife and not to take part in war during that time. I would suggest there's a spiritual counterpart to that, that Christ and the bride, after they're together, they won't be immediately going out to battle Armageddon. There'll be a time when they're allowed to be together, to understand each other, to come to a sort of common knowledge of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 24, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. On the other hand, some people will fail the judgment. And just have a little bit of a thought for some of the people who presumably will fail the judgment until it actually happens. We're not allowed to preempt that judging. But for example, what about people like Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was this mighty king who made Babylon. It's not this great Babylon. And yet some of the things he says are quite remarkable. Let's just read some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar says. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angels and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And Daniel 4, and at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honoured him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and whose kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar actually had quite a good confession of faith. Presumably that means he'll be raised. Will he be found worthy after that life that he lived? Presumably not. How about that entire generation in the time of Nineveh? If the people of Nineveh, I won't read the passages because of time, but they also gave a good confession of faith, if you like. Everyone, much to Jonah's unexpectation, everyone actually did repent. The whole king, from the king downwards to the man in the dunghill, everyone repented in sackcloth and ashes at the judgment. The entire generation repented. It's amazing. It's something like that. This has probably never happened before. How about Luke chapter 11? For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, the greater than Jonah is here. So we're told that whole generation of Nineveh will rise in the judgment. They'll condemn Christ's generation. They'll say to them, you should have repented. We repented in sackcloth and ashes, just at the thought that destruction might come. And you've actually had the Messiah performing miracles, and you still haven't repented. It doesn't necessarily mean that they'll be granted immortality, but at least they will rise in the judgment. What about the Queen of Sheba? This is a queen now. she came to see the wisdom of Solomon. And we're told that when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and the cupbearers, and his ascent by which she went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not thy words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel." So she also gave up an amazing confession of faith, if you like. There's also Pontius Pilate, who categorically believed that Christ was innocent and made sure that everyone knew he believed Christ was innocent. Presumably he also will be raised. He understood that Messiah, that was a Messiah, Son of God, and he still condemned him to death. How about King Agrippa? Just read from Acts. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews." Verse 26, "The king knoweth all these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian." So King Agrippa understood the truth. King Agrippa, an expert in all manners of customs and things of the Jews, sounds like needs a whisper of breath from saying, "Okay, actually I do believe and I'm going to become a believer too." But he didn't actually take that step. Pontius Pilate as well was, he understood that Christ was a Messiah and yet he condemned him to death. The Queen of Sheba understood that the God of heaven was above everything. The men of Nineveh's day understood that that whole generation was rising up in, you know, in sackcloth and ashes in repentance. Nebuchadnezzar has a surprisingly good confession of faith. But what's going to happen to them in the scriptures? You could also look at King Cyrus, who was prescribed as a type of the Messiah. What about people like Isaac Newton, who had a very, very good understanding of the whole truth, really, resurrection, etc., the return of Jews to the land? What about people like Wycliffe and Tyndale? What about Adolf Hitler? He did understand that the Jews were God's people. That was why he was killing them, as he said, following the orders of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has always killed Jews. That's what I'm doing. So we don't know what's going to happen to these people at the judgment, but I suggest they're all going to be raised. They all had a knowledge of the truth, and they all should have been believers. But if kings are going to be raised, if Nebuchadnezzar is going to be raised, if the Queen of Sheba is going to be raised, the entire generation of Nineveh, Pontius Pilate and Agrippa, and all those people, the Pharisees and scribes, etc., there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be raised believing that they are kings. Nebuchadnezzar was a dictator. I can't imagine him just sitting there quietly, patiently waiting for the judgment. These are kings, I would suggest, will want to re-establish their kingdoms again. They will want to get back to what they understood. They will be telling everyone that they were King Nebuchadnezzar or King Agrippa or Pontius Pilate. How many people, how many enemies do you think Pontius Pilate has made if he's raised and if he's then condemned? So what happens to those who fail the judgment? We're specifically told that the Pharisees and many others in Christ's day will be raised and that they will fail the judgment, but they will live long enough to see the kingdom being established and they themselves being shut out. In Matthew chapter 8, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So they will be cast out. They will start after the judgment coming back into the world. And they'll see the kingdom being established over the next few years or a decade or two or 40 40 years, and they will know God's righteousness will be seen to be to take place, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think if you follow the references through to gnashing of teeth, it's anger, it's not repentance, not even sadness, weeping is sadness, but people are actually angry at being rejected at the judgment. Even at that late stage, they think it's unfair, and they're rebelling against that decision of Christ. So people will be alive for years after the judgment, probably even decades. They won't just disappear into the dust immediately. Lazarus, for example, was raised, and then he was allowed to live out a normal life. So what happens to those who fail the judgment? They will be shamed and publicly disgraced. They'll make their way out of Sinai, presumably just to fend for themselves. That will be a terrifying experience for the people of the world, to be forced to realise that there's former kings and dictators who have seen the Messiah sat before the judgment seat of Christ and being rejected. It'll be a time of absolute terror for the world, a terror like they've never seen before. Can you imagine kings and queens and dictators trying to re-establish their kingdoms again? Can you imagine for the scientific age, this atheistic age, this humanistic age, who doesn't believe in all this God stuff, for them to see the resurrection happening, to see graves being opened, and to see historical figures coming back to life again, will be terrifying for them. It'll be absolutely terrifying, in numbers far greater than anything they can never sort of deny, really. If it's going to be what the world thinks is zombies coming back to life again, this really will terrify people. This modern world will be forced to realise that there is a God in heaven who is now firmly in control. Things in the world in general are spinning out of control as God starts to restore sanity. So the conditions, I could start bringing things to a conclusion really, but lots more to cover, but we won't have time. But just think about the conditions in the world after the resurrection and judgment. The world will be in a total panic. They'll be able to see things like huge dramatic events in which Christ returns. Thousands of people, the saints, will be missing, gone. Tens of thousands, presumably millions of graves will be opened. Dead people will be coming back to life again, telling people about Christ and the judgment. There'll be the most amazing supernatural events which people just can't deny. The scientific, modern, humanist, atheistic world will be forced to realise that these things are real. Quite possibly famous people will be trying to re-establish themselves again. I would suggest around this time there'll be, as we are taking shelter in Isaiah 26 from the wrath to come, lots of bad things in general will be happening to the world outside of our experience. So for example, quite possibly gigantic tsunamis. There's many on the brink of happening. Lots of islands can just sheer into the sea and cause tsunamis. Vast earthquakes, quite possibly in Japan and America. Collapse of world economies, and I mean real, real collapse, not just a bit of rich people becoming poorer. Famines, you know, genuine terror and famines. There's a reference in scripture to every wall falling down. Can you imagine if skyscraper buildings fall down, if huge walls start collapsing with the shaking of the earth? In the flood, for example, God actually raised up mountains. He caused the earth to rise, and that drained the earth. Can you imagine the terror of earthquakes in that gigantic scale? It will probably happen quite uniquely in no other time. The world will be panicking at this time, just genuine panic, not understanding what's happening. And that's a suggestion, things like men's hearts feeling them for fear for what's coming on earth. What else is going to happen? They'll be thinking. With events like that, one thing I think will happen, and that is the Roman Catholic Church will then start to become, to prevail. They'll be saying, all this stuff that's going on is the work of the Antichrist. We've been saying it for centuries, it's the Antichrist. And in fear and panic, people would suggest we'll start to rally round the Catholic Church again. This, I think, is probably what will start to cause the world to get into a state of mind where, with the Roman Catholic belief that the Antichrist will return to Israel, who will be a Jew, etc., going against Israel, trying to eradicate the Jews, will seem like a sane option at the time. Remember that Herod Herod the Great wanted to eradicate all, you know, Jewish children under the age of 2 or whatever it was, just so that the Messiah could be killed. Probably the Roman Catholic Church will do the same thing. They'll be wanting to kill all Jews in the land of Israel just to make sure that the Messiah or the Antichrist will be killed. So all of those nations will be gelled together at that terrifying time. I'm sure some of the Arab nations in Ezekiel 38 will be only too happy. The idea of a Jewish Messiah is the last thing those nations want. Just having Jews in general in the Middle East is bad enough. They'll be more than happy to unite in their forces to make sure that Israel is eradicated as a nation. So those are things that bring the northern host down. This is a time when, if it's a 10-year process of judgment and we are taken away at the start of that for the judgment to take place, all these other terrifying events can be happening in the world in general, preparing for that great day of Armageddon, where just finally Armageddon will happen and there'll be a huge destruction and the saints can then start to rebuild things. So there is a lot I could still cover, but other time I'll draw things to a close. But just think of some of the things that will bring that northern host down. The world, first of all, will be a very unstable, very unpredictable world at that time. In Daniel chapter 12, as we read, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Just think about those words for a minute. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. You can name some terrible times in history. You know, the Second World War, 6 million Jews were killed, probably between 12 and 18 million people altogether at that destruction. The First World War was a nightmare as well. Things like the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot's regime, that was a complete nightmare as well. The Great Death, the Great Plague in the 1300s, when between a third and a half of Europe's population was wiped out over about a 3-year period. And it'd be worse than all of those. You know, your imagination starts to wonder how bad that will be. In Ezekiel 38, art thou come to take a spoil? Well, Russia and the Middle East and all those nations, the northern host, will want to regain power, regain, you know, stability, etc. They will want to regain that superpower status. Russia has always wanted to gain Constantinople, and Turkey, Istanbul, would let it regain some of its former glory and power. Conquering Israel, specifically, would make Russia the hero of the Middle East. There's a lot of nations surrounding Israel who would say thank you very much to a nation that could kill the Jews again. The entire Middle East would allow, ruling the Middle East would let Russia regain that superpower status. Israel also has oil and gas in huge quantities now. In the 90s, I spoke to somebody who worked for an Israeli oil company, and I always said to them at the time, oh, maybe Israel will discover oil one day. And it has, you know, 20 years later, it's actually happened. There is the possibility, unlikely perhaps, that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a little copper scroll which describes a vast treasure hoard. All the treasure that was collected over centuries was buried somewhere, probably never been found, but that might well be found. So Israel is a financial jewel in the Middle East, and destroying Israel will be seen like a sensible thing to do at the time. In a sense, these things don't come out of the blue. You know, Germany's already tried to eradicate, kill all Jews, systematically wipe them out. So, and again, it's just a reenacting of something that's already taken. That hatred of Jews that have never really gone away in Europe, have always been there in Russia, will finally come to a head, and destroying the nation of Israel will seem like a good idea for the nations. But by that time, the saints will be immortalized, will be together, and will be acting as one man going up together against that northern host. So I'll bring things to a conclusion. There are more we could talk about, but it's, you know, because of time. We'll